Wonder if I was to conduct a survey, how many would be grateful in this gathering this evening that God knows well our feeble frame? What cause for thankfulness? Let us now turn to the passage that we read together, the book of Judges on chapter 16, and we may take as our text verse 22. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. That is the hair of Samson's head. The book of Judges reflects a sad period in the life of the nation of Israel. It is a book that highlights the consequences of religious apostasy. The very last verse in this book sums up the period of the time of the judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And then the writer says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, no matter how much sincerity might be between what we think is right, the Bible reminds us that that is not the standard by which we should live. That the standard by which we should live is what God says in his truth. And so that was the specific reason for the spiritual and moral anarchy that marked the period of the judges. To do what was right in the eyes of the Lord was not really a pressing matter of urgency for most people. Disobedience and sinful failure is found throughout the book. Yet I say you cannot ignore the marvelous fact that in times of such moral and spiritual anarchy, the hand of God was at work. The faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God ought to be a source of continuing amazement in the face of frequent faithlessness on the part of man. As one writer expresses it, the book of Judges is filled, I suppose you might say, with people like yourselves. People who have a God-given potential for greatness, and on the other hand, an unfailing capacity for catastrophe. Now just think of that. The latter part of the book of Judges introduces us to a larger-than-life character, Samson. His name means literally distinguished or strong. Chapter 13 of the book records for us how the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman who was to become his mother. She is introduced as the childless wife of a man by the name of Manoah. The angel of the Lord had a particular message for this woman, and it was this: behold, you are barren, and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful, drink no wine or strong drink, eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So, as we reflect on our text this evening, let us keep in mind what was stated by the Lord about this person, Samson, even before he was born. Three important factors are set before us. First, haircuts were out. No razor shall come upon his head. Secondly, he was a child of promise. The child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And thirdly, he was to act as a deliverer in the life of the nation. He shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. However, in reflecting upon our text this evening, I would like to focus on three particular phases in the life of this man, Samson, which I am persuaded summarize the whole of his life. The first phase is marked by his hair being unshaved. The second phase speaks of a time when the hair of his head was shaved. And the third phase are the words of our text, "But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved." And it is on the third phase that I wish to focus more particularly, for it speaks intriguingly of a natural occurrence. But first, the phase marked by his head being unshaved. We are all familiar, I trust, with the historical background of this man. And perhaps what remains most with us are his superhuman feats of strength, which set him apart from the ordinary mortal. And these occurred in the first phase of his life. We also possibly remember his amorous liaisons, which left him vulnerable to hostile forces and led to his ultimate downfall. For example, let me mention some of his exploits. At the vineyards of Timnath, he was attacked by a lion. And the Bible tells us, although he had nothing in his hand, just empty-handed, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. Well, I don't know what that conjures up in your mind. I've never torn up a young goat, let alone a lion, at least in the physical realm anyway. His strength came from God. And it shows what the Lord could and would do through him. You remember from similar action on the part of David. That gave David the courage to fight and defeat the giant Goliath. And you may remember how the episode of the killing of a lion provided Samson with material for a riddle. Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. Something that defied the powers of his enemies to come to a meaning of the riddle. 19th century Free Church minister, the Reverend John Kennedy of Dingwall, saw the riddle, and that's how he looked upon it, as presenting to us the mystery of the cross. As no meat could come out of the eater unless the eater had been slain, so there could be no redemption for the people of God unless Christ by his death had destroyed him who had the power of death. No one had the answer to the riddle, so the Philistines blackmailed, for want of a better word, Samson's wife, to obtain the solution from him. They threatened to burn her and her father's house with fire. She pleaded with Samson for an answer and then passed on the information. Recognizing that his confidence had been betrayed, Samson killed 30 men of Ashkelon. He also set fire to the grain field of the Philistines by using 300 foxes. And then again you find he slew 1,000 men with just the jawbone of an ass. And what you find in these extraordinary exploits that are mentioned is that on each occasion the Bible reminds us how he did it. And you ask yourself, how did he do it? And the answer that the Bible gives every time, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. It was by the aid and the power of Almighty God. So the first phase, marked by his hair being unshaved, it was a time when he demonstrated God-given mighty power and was a feared adversary of the Philistines. The second phase speaks of a time when the hair of his head was shaved. We are told in the book of Judges how a woman by the name of Delilah gets him to tell the secret of his phenomenal strength. Incidentally, she is the only woman referred to by name in the Samson story. And after giving her several false stories, he ultimately succumbs to her wiles and her request. He tells her that his strength was linked to his hair and his Nazarite vow. And as one American commentator says in an inimitable style, Samson said razor and Delilah saw silver. The Americans have a way with words, perhaps that we don't. So again, there was betrayal of trust. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up again, for he has told me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her, brought the money in their hands. She lulled Samson to sleep, had his head shaved. And so you have this very descriptive imagery set before us. Delilah says, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. He awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other time, shake myself free. But then you have this told. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Now that's very significant. Is that not a most telling and deeply sad piece of information? Total disregard on his part for the impending dangers, as one who imagined he could deal with all dangers and enemies as on other occasions. Blithely unaware of the huge void in his life and of his own personal abject weakness without God. He did not know that the Lord had left him. That's a very frightening phrase there. You can imagine that the Lord is with you and the Lord not be with you. He didn't know. You see, we are nothing and can do nothing without God. And how painfully Samson discovered and learned this lesson for himself. How real and terrifying that danger is for us too. You remember how the psalmist pled and how it is recorded for us in Psalm 51, take not your Holy Spirit from me. He was seeing the danger of being without the aid and the help of the Holy Spirit of God. He understood the danger of being without God. And Samson came to learn this painful lesson of the Lord's withdrawal. And so we have a picture drawn for us on the canvas of Scripture of this once strong, powerful figure who created fear and awe and wonder, reduced to the work of a slave. It's a very sad picture. He was engaged in the menial work of grinding corn. He had sufficient strength to do that. A blind man. His eyes were gouged out. his life turned on its head through his sinful folly and his self-indulgence. And the irony is that he has now been used to feed the enemy, the very people whom he once sought to destroy. He has been used to feed the enemy. And sometimes God allows his people to become a laughingstock in the world, and that feeds the enemies of the kingdom of Christ. They love to see that. And that's what happened here. A man who largely lived by the prevailing attitude of the period. But it's not just an Old Testament attitude. Might it not just as easily be the summation of current society in general, where the teaching and guidance of the Word of God is largely ignored and set aside? Samson no longer perceived as a threat to the Philistine people. They view him as a figure of ridicule, and they plan to make the most of their captive. They mean to humiliate him as much as possible. He has caused many problems for them, but now their foe, in their estimation, is vanquished. He's a defeated force. That's how they viewed this once powerful figure who posed such a huge threat to them. So the second phase speaks of a time when the hair of his head shaved, a miserable time of drudgery as an enslaved prisoner. And so the writer draws our attention to this fact. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. And that brings me to the main point of my sermon this evening, the third phase in the life of Samson. Now, neither I nor anyone else needs to tell you that ordinarily, when a person's hair is cut or even shaved off, it grows again. Unless, of course, your hair has completely fallen out. Perhaps there may be some who fervently wish it to grow. And there may be others at the other end of the spectrum, and you hate it growing, particularly if you are in your early formative years and you have to go to get a haircut, and parents will know the trouble they have had with taking their offspring for their first or second haircuts and the problem they had to get them to sit. Yet isn't it strange that our attention is drawn to this fact, something that is not normally an unusual occurrence, but is an everyday recurring event in the lives of most people. When their hair is cut, it grows. Why then is our attention being drawn to this fact in the Bible? Something that you would think is of little or no significance. And it seems to be a factor that was overlooked by the Philistines people in their determination to have their sport. Well, personally, I believe that our attention is drawn to this normal, everyday occurrence to demonstrate how restoration was taking place in the life of this man, Samson. God was at work in his life. The same God who calls in mercy and love and grace to his people, as recorded for us in the prophecy of Jeremiah, where you find there God calling to his people, "Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness, or I will heal your backslidings." The same God who is spoken of in the prophecy of Hosea, "I will heal their apostasy, I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them." The Lord comes as a father to reclaim his wayward and disobedient children. And you remember how we sang in the psalm this evening, Just as a father loves his child, so God loves those who fear his name. For despite Samson's refusal to live up to his sacred vocation as a Nazarite, and his apparent alarming lack of appreciation for that vocation, yet, on the basis of the testimony of the Word of God, Samson is to be regarded as a man of God. How do we know? The New Testament writer, in his letter to the Hebrews, places Samson in the hall of fame of faith. Hebrews chapter 11. What more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Some are of the view and would teach that a person can be in a state of grace today and fall out of a state of grace tomorrow. I don't believe that for an instance. Nor was it the view of the compilers of the Westminster Confession of Faith. You can read chapter 17 when you get home if you have a copy. They whom God accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Now it's worth noting the phrase, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace. The compilers are not saying that they cannot fall, because in that same chapter of the confession, they go on to write, nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein. And the effect of such folly, whereby they occur God's displeasure, grievous Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened, their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments on themselves. So there are three reasons the compilers of the confession saw: the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of inward corruption, and the neglect of the means of their preservation. And you may be saying in the silence of your own heart, but that's definitely not me. I would never do anything like that. Not so fast. Remember what Paul teaches. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Again, the psalmist, who is so conscious of his own inward sin, states, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. It is possible then for a person to fall far outwardly as well as inwardly. Does not always happen, but there are occasions when it does. And yet, the Scripture encourages those who may fall in this way. Although he fall, yet shall he not be cast down utterly. Why? Because the Lord with his own hand upholds him mightily. You see, our remaining in grace doesn't depend on ourselves, but on the unchangeableness of the eternal elective decree of God, which is rooted and grounded in the eternal unchangeable love of God. There is the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Christ, the abiding indwelling of the Spirit, the eternal security of the covenant of grace. And here in this chapter, the words of our text seek to draw our attention to the restoration of this fallen recipient of grace in this way, but the hair of his head began to grow again. So, in my view, this verse is not so much taken up with telling us what was naturally taking place in the life of Samson, but what was occurring spiritually in his relationship with God. His relationship with God was being restored. We are reminded that irrespective of how far the believer may fall spiritually, and we may fall far, we do not fall beyond the ability of God to forgive. Here is a man who had flouted his privileges, and whose privileges were immensely great. A man who experienced the presence and protection of the Lord. And yet he is set before us in the depths of weakness and humiliating abasement in a Philistine prison. You go through the Bible and you discover there are so many examples of the expansive nature of divine forgiveness. David, who committed adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband Uriah killed. Could there be forgiveness for such a flagrant disregard for the holy law of God? And yet you find a humbled, penitent king crying out for mercy, for forgiveness and restoration. And he received mercy. We find it in the story of Peter, who denied his Lord, yet was wonderfully restored and confirmed in the apostolic office. We find the point illustrated in the welcome given to the returning prodigal son. And if you are here this evening or watching online as a sinner saved by grace, have you not experienced firsthand the wonderful nature of divine forgiveness in your own individual life? This is surely the blessed reality for every person who claims the promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, what is true? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As a consequence of the finished work of Christ in bearing the guilt of your sin, you are unconditionally accepted before God. You have been clothed with the best robe, and only the best will suffice to clothe the nakedness of your shame and the shame of your nakedness, so that you can testify to the plenteous nature of divine redemption. And you remember how the psalmist speaks, plenteous redemption is ever found with him. But there is something else worth reflecting on. You know, whilst forgiveness may be immediate, restoration can be gradual. It took time for his hair to grow again. You know, when a significant failure or falling away occurs in the lives of believers, it's not the product of a moment. Almost inevitably, it is the result of sinful habits, which are perhaps the accumulation of years of disobedience. And something else that seems to be suggested by the gradual growth of hair is that the consequences of sin are not erased. Samson's hair grew again. There was new growth. But remember, he didn't receive new eyes. He remained blind. When we repent of our sins, although they are blotted out in the sense that they're not held to account for our transgressions. Yet we cannot erase the past. God can. But he may leave the past to rise up in your mind. Why? So that you come to his throne again and again and again to seek his forgiveness. Scripture assures us that God restores failures, but they are not necessarily restored to their former areas of usefulness. Samson lost his sight. He would never be able to do what he could have done had he not strayed from his vows. Yes, he was truly and completely forgiven. But his deviation from the path of obedience had left its mark. And it reminds me of the story of the boy who was very disobedient, and his dad, in total exasperation, said one day to him, "For every day you are disobedient, I'm going to put a nail into this piece of wood." And you know, I don't know how many nails went into that piece of wood. But the boy underwent a change of character. And his dad was so relieved that he said to him, "I'm going to remove a nail for every day that you're well behaved." And through time, no nails were left in that piece of wood. But do you know what? The marks were still there. Our guilt is removed, but the marks are there. We ought not to minimize the seriousness of sin and its consequences, nor should we, on the other hand, lose sight of the marvelous and gracious reality of divine forgiveness. You know, one day in the life of every believer, there will come a day when there'll be no marks left. They'll all be healed. And they'll be gazing on the one who was marked in their place. But all their marks will be healed. Samson didn't have his sight restored, but by virtue of his blindness, and this is the strange thing, he was able to do something that he couldn't have done if he had his vision. The Philistines wouldn't have allowed it. God is able to turn the consequences of our sin into instruments for his own glory. You may be here this evening, and you may know what it is to fail as Samson failed. Fall into temptation, and you would be ashamed if the details were in the public domain. Perhaps your inclination was to stay away from God and the fellowship of his people. But you know, your hair can grow again. Even in failure, God does not abandon his people. So when we fail, and there is none of us who do not fail, we all fail, we can come to him to claim his forgiveness and let his healing grace work in our lives. His growing hair, then indicative of restoration, began. But his growing hair, I believe, was indicative of something else, of renewed prayer in the life of Samson. Note how the writer tells us how Samson pleads with God. "O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." it's only the second instance of prayer recorded for us in the life of Samson. Now, that doesn't mean that there were only two prayers in his lifetime. The first recorded prayers on the occasion when he killed 1,000 Philistines were nothing more than the jawbone of an ass. And he did it, as I mentioned, through and with the aid of the Holy Spirit. And after that feat, in his desperate condition of thirst, he prayed, acknowledging the role of God in his victory. He was very thirsty. He called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. Shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned and he revived. Does that not strike you? It's the most unlikely source to provide a refreshing drink. And perhaps you could apply that in this way. How many times have you come to sit under the preaching of the word, listless, unrefreshed, with little expectation, only for the Lord in his great and wonderful grace to provide a refreshing drink for your soul? Here in this chapter, Samson is experiencing the white heat of the fire of trial and suffering, and he prayed, "O Lord God, please remember me." There's no mention of prayer in the prison house. Doesn't mean that there was no prayer there. But could it be that as he reflected on his errors, that perhaps he felt he couldn't come to call upon God? That his mouth was shut in the presence of an all-knowing God. Can you follow that? He couldn't give utterance to his desire for remembrance. But then see the humility in his petition. "O Lord God, remember me." Here he is addressing and asking the self-existing God, the author and the giver of life, the one who quickens, sustains, revives, and upholds. "Lord, remember me. Remember me in my abject state, in my blindness. Remember me a slave. Remember me an object of derision. Lord, remember me." It's a prayer filled with anguish and repentance. And just by reading the prayer, you can hear, as it were, the echo of his deep sorrow. A prayer wrung from the very core of his being. "Remember me this once, for you remembered me in the past." And is that not often how the believer comes empty-handed to the throne of grace? "Remember me, Lord. You remembered me in the past." And implied in that petition is his full admission of sin. "You are the God of almighty power. Strengthen me, your weak and sinful servant." There is acknowledgement of complete dependence on the power of the Almighty. He's no longer taking it for granted. "Let divine power empower me to overcome the enemy who are deriding the God of Israel in extolling their idol God Dagon." Remember what they were saying, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand," and so on. Their celebrations were to prove to be somewhat premature. How foolish to boast in any God. But solely in the living and true God, the God of great power. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are worthless idols, says the psalmist. And so Samson did something he would never have been allowed to do in the days when he was in possession of sight and a full head of hair. And the writer tells us how he gripped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and so on. And the consequence of that action. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. The result of Samson's prayer was immediate, devastating. His prayer was the prayer of faith. How do we know that? Because God answered his prayer. And yet, is there not something very tragic in these words? The dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Surely reminds us that notwithstanding the victory he won in his death, how much more might he have done had he not been governed by his sinful inclinations. But it was a victory nevertheless. And the lesson of this is surely this: God restores penitent failures. How amazing is God's grace. How we all need to learn the prayer that with which the psalmist came before God when he petitioned the throne: hold up my goings and thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. That's a prayer that is relevant to every one of us. Every day that we live, hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. And if you know yourself, you will value the petition of that prayer, because you know that you cannot hold up yourself without God holding you up. So the first phase was marked by his hair being unshaved. The second phase speaks of a time when the hair of his head was shaved. The third phase, the words of our text, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. How wonderfully and mysteriously does God work in the lives of his children, because he loves those who love his name. He remembers we are dust, and well he knows our feeble frame. Let us pray. O eternal and ever blessed one, there is so much that we fail to grasp of the nature of the riches of infinite mercy, of the power of divine grace, and of the amazing love that binds souls to thyself. May we know much of this fatherly love in our individual lives, so that we may rest in the knowledge that you are well acquainted with our feeble frame, that we might come frequently to thy footstool, seeking to be upheld, and the glory shall be thine. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.